Would you open your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 14. We continue our study in the book of Revelation this morning, beginning with verse 6 of Revelation chapter 14. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Our Father and our God, we come once again to your word, and we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher. There are many things which are difficult, and we need your grace to understand. Help us today, Father, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us, I think, are familiar with good news, bad news jokes, right? A series of things happening, sometimes are good news, sometimes it's bad news. It all depends on what perspective you're looking at it from. I came across a series of these kinds of things for pastors, believe it or not. Good news, you baptized 7 people today in the river. Bad news, you lost 2 of them in the swift current. Good news, the Women's Guild voted to send you a get well card. Bad news, the vote passed by 31-30. Good news, the trustees finally voted to add more church parking. Bad news, they're going to blacktop the front lawn of the parsonage. Good news, the church attendance rose dramatically the last 3 weeks. Bad news, you're on vacation. Good news and bad news. The gospel is something like that. Except that the gospel is not a joke. And whether the gospel is good news or bad news doesn't depend upon your particular point of view, but rather it depends upon where you stand in your relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. It is good news in the sense that it is offered to anyone. And anyone who will repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin will be forgiven. That's good news. But for those who reject that gospel, it's very bad news. Because the gospel speaks not only of salvation, it speaks also of judgment. And that's what we find in our passage here this morning. Let's remind ourselves once again of the context of chapter 14. Chapters 12 through 14 form a unit here in the book of Revelation. It's speaking of the entire gospel age, beginning in chapter 12, when it speaks of the woman who was giving birth to the child and the dragon waiting to devour the child as he is born. But the child is taken away, snatched out of the jaws of the dragon. And as we looked at what's going on in that passage, it became very clear that what is being spoken of was the incarnation. The incarnation of God in Jesus Christ and Satan desiring to destroy him. But God snatching him up, catching him up to glory in the ascension. And in that small passage, we have the entire earthly ministry of Jesus Christ from incarnation to ascension. But because the dragon was robbed of his opportunity to destroy the incarnate Savior, what does he do? Second half of chapter 12 into chapter 13, we see that he turns his wrath upon the woman and her other children, the people of God, the church. And from the ascension of Christ now until he comes again, we are in this period of time in which the dragon is pursuing the people of God, seeking to destroy them through persecution and oppression. We saw in chapter 13 that the deception of the dragon seeking to keep the world for himself comes in two forms, as it's described here, in the form of two beasts. There is political deception and there is religious deception. And Satan will use whatever means are at his disposal to deceive people and keep them from the Savior. But that will not work. The will of God will be accomplished. His purposes will prevail. His kingdom will be established. And such is happening now. God is bringing through the gospel people from every tongue and tribe and nation to himself. And so, as we began to look in chapter 14 last week, we saw that chapter 14 gives us the conclusion of what we saw in chapters 12 and 13. What happens to those who are persecuted by the dragon and his beasts? Will they who bear the mark of God stand with the victorious Christ on Mount Zion? Because they too, in Christ, are victorious. And they sing a new song before the throne. They sing a new song before the four living creatures and the elders. A song of praise and redemption. A song of celebration that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, is victorious. But what about the others? What about those who are not followers of the Lamb, but as Revelation has referred to them throughout the book, what about those who are the earth dwellers? Those who have aligned themselves, whether they know it or not, with the dragon. The rest of this chapter tells us about them. Tells us about these. The outcome, the final outcome for those who serve the enemy of God. There's a sevenfold structure here as we look through verses 6 through 20. In verses 6 through 13, what we find is a triad of angels. And this trio is pronouncing judgments. We're going to look at each one of them. In verses 15 through 20, we find another triad of angels, but these are not pronouncing judgments, these are executing judgments. And then in verse 14, between those two triads, we find a seventh person, the Son of Man. Now let's take this passage apart and look at what's going on. The first triad of angels, we see in verses 6 through 13. And when the first angel, who is flying in mid-heaven, when we see him, we're told that he has an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And his proclamation, as we will see, is that God's judgment has already begun. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the spring of waters." Here he is in mid-heaven, the zenith point at which everyone can see him. And he comes to proclaim a gospel, and it is an eternal gospel that he comes to proclaim. And he comes to proclaim it to a certain people. He comes to proclaim this gospel to those who live or dwell on the earth. The gospel comes to earth dwellers. It comes to those who are enthralled to the dragon. It comes to those who have the mark of the beast. This eternal gospel comes to those who are not yet, at least, followers of the Lamb. Unbelievers. And it is a gospel which goes forth universally throughout all the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. There is no one excluded from this gospel. It is an eternal gospel, and it is a universal gospel. And as we read through this proclamation, we see the content of this proclamation. This gospel, properly speaking, is not an invitation. We often speak of the gospel in terms of invitation, don't we? We're going to invite people to come and believe in Jesus Christ. We're going to invite people to repent of their sin. But the gospel, properly speaking, is not an invitation. The gospel, properly speaking, is a command. And this is what we see here. There is no invitation. There is a command. For the angel says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." Fear God over against fearing the beast. We've got to draw those contrasts here. Chapter 14 follows chapter 13 for a reason. We are intended to contrast the Lamb and the beast. And this gospel is being sent forth to those who now fear the beast. And the gospel is telling people to stop fearing the beast and fear the Lamb. In the words of Christ, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. Fear God and give God glory. Do not give the beast glory. Give God the glory. Do not worship the beast. Worship God. Do not submit to the beast. Submit to God. And do it now. This is just another way of saying believe and repent. This is the gospel. And the gospel goes forth throughout the world, universally, to all men, commanding men everywhere to repent and to believe. And this grammar here, though you cannot see it in English, is emphatic. It means do it now. Fear God now. Give him glory now. Why? Because the hour of his judgment has come. Notice the tense. Not will come. Has come. There is an immediateness to this command. There is no dialogue. There is no give and take. There's no conversation about it. There is a command. Why? Because the hour of judgment has come. We're not waiting for it to start. It's already begun. It's already been inaugurated. How do we preach the gospel? Turn from your idols and trust in Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life when? right now. We do not wait to death to receive eternal life. We begin to live eternally when our sins are forgiven, when we are justified before God, when He makes us new creatures, when He brings us from death to life. We have eternal life now, not at some point in the future. But is that to say that our salvation is now experienced in all of its fullness? No, of course not. There's much more to come. Our sanctification must be completed. God must make us into the image of His Son. We must be glorified when we stand before Him in glory. Our salvation is not in its fullness yet, but it is eternal. Likewise, of God's judgment. God's judgment has been inaugurated, but it is not yet experienced in its fullness. Remember chapter 5? Remember the breaking of the seals? Those judgments began with the ascension of Christ. And when those seals began to be opened, they let loose upon the earth the judgment of God, which is not yet being experienced in all of its fullness, but one day will be for all those who reject the Lamb. John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. These are the words of Christ. But for those who do not belong to Him, He says, the wrath of God abides on him. Not will abide. Abides on him now. So the first angel says, fear God and give Him glory. Do it now. Why? Because He is the ultimate judge, not the beast. The beast can only do so much to you. But God is the ultimate judge, judging the world through His Son, Jesus Christ. And on what basis is He the ultimate judge? Because everything that is owes its existence to Him. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Can you say that about your God? Whoever, whatever that God may be, can you say that about yourself? No, of course not. It is only this God who is the creator of all things who is the judge of all men. So the first angel says, fear God and give Him glory. Why? Because He is the ultimate judge, not the beast. This is what God is doing throughout this church age, proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repentance. Fear God, give Him glory, worship Him, do it now. Why the immediacy? Because God's judgment has already begun and you don't know when it will be completed. But there's a second angel. The second angel follows, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So here we have another proclamation of judgment. Pagan culture is overthrown. Babylon, the conqueror of ancient Israel. But Isaiah prophesies of the day when Babylon would face its ruin, and that had occurred already at the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And now this angel foretells an event which is so certain to occur that he speaks of it as if it has already occurred. And he uses that name Babylon as a symbolic title to speak of the whole culture of the world which is against God, the world which at its very core has from the very beginning been under the thrall of the dragon, seeking to oppose God and His Christ. It's human society organized politically, religiously, economically against God. It's the community of the human race which is opposed to the things of God. And this Babylon, we're told, is already fallen. It's a certainty. Scripture often speaks like this. Things are so certain, there is absolutely no doubt as to whether or not they will occur. We speak to them of them as having already happened. That's what's going on here. Why such vengeance on Babylon? She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. What does that mean? The concept of immorality is always used to speak of the idolatries of the world, which keep people away from God, which keep people away from the truth, which keep people away from the gospel. What did we see last week in this description of the 144,000 representative of the people of God? How were they described? Look at verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. But Babylon, on the other hand, is she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Babylon and all that are hers are described as immoral ones, fornicators, those who have been seduced by the intoxicating influences of this pagan culture in which we live. You want to explain the disintegration of the world and the culture around you? Here it is. This is the explanation. Babylon has made all the nations to drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. But there's yet a third angel, a third proclamation of judgment in verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Note the difference between this judgment and the prior judgment. In verse 8, the judgment is corporate. It's Babylon the Great, its culture, its society, it's the world system. And judgment is coming to Babylon. It's as good as done, it is so certain. But now here in verse 9, the judgment is very individualistic. If any one worships the beast and his image, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. God doesn't deal only in societies. God deals with us personally as well. He deals with us personally in redemption, and he deals with us personally in judgment. Come back to Matthew chapter 25, and what do we see of the judgment of God? All men stand before the throne, and Christ separates them, the sheep from the goats, and he knows exactly which is which. He knows who the sheep are, he knows who the goats are. As individuals, just as he knows us as individuals and knows the number of the hairs on our heads and proclaims to us that in Christ there is no condemnation for anyone, so he knows those who have not bowed the knee to the Lamb. He knows those who in their heart of hearts are in rebellion against him. He knows those who seek to worship themselves or to set up idols and gods in their own image rather than to worship him. He knows them individually, and judgment will come individually. Remember what we saw in the last chapter, in chapter 13. What was the cost of not taking the mark of the beast? Verse 15 says he would cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Verse 17, he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's a very high cost that comes to those who do not take the mark of the beast. It's a very high cost that comes at the hands of the beast. But it is nothing compared to the cost that will be exacted upon those who do exhibit the mark of the beast. This language that is used here is in some ways metaphorical. Drink of the wine of the wrath of God. It's not a literal cup, for instance. What is hell? What is the lake of fire? John uses symbol and metaphor not to lessen the severity of judgment, but to heighten it. One of the things we need to understand is that when Scripture uses symbols, when Jesus uses parables, when images and metaphors are used in Scripture, they're never used to lessen the reality. They're always used to explain that though this is metaphor, the reality is much greater than the metaphor. So those who wish to come to Scripture and say, well, you know, hell, it's not really fire, it's not brimstone, it's not this, it's not that, it's all metaphor. The problem with that is the reality is always greater than the metaphor. If you don't want to say it's real fire, it's worse than fire. It's not real brimstone, it's worse than brimstone. The reality is always worse than the metaphor. What is being spoken of here? They are to drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed. Wine in the ancient world was sometimes cut with water so that the full effects of the alcohol would be diluted. So what's the Scripture talking about at this point? All of the previous judgments of God have been diluted in comparison with the final, ultimate judgment of God. People will experience God's wrath in all of its fullness, in all of its strength, in all of its unmitigated power, unmixed with His mercy. That's the fullness of His judgment. Notice there are two cups spoken of here. There was a cup spoken of in the description of Babylon. She had made all the nations to drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. But this is another cup. This is the wine of God's wrath, unmixed, unmitigated. They are tormented, we're told, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And surely this is a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. But this judgment is unique in that it will never end. It is eternal. Jesus speaks of eternal punishment, unending torment, conscious torment. And some would come to this passage and say, well, really what it's saying is that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Some would say that really what happens is that God just annihilates people after their death. They simply cease to exist. It's the smoke that goes up forever and ever. But let me ask you, in your experience, where does smoke come from? There must be a source, mustn't there? When the fire goes out, when there is no more fuel for the fire, the smoke stops. When the Scripture says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, their torment is the fuel of the smoke in this metaphor. So their torment is eternal. And if we had time, we could go back and we can trace this idea of eternality and torment throughout the Scriptures, throughout the words of Christ, where both salvation and judgment are spoken of equally as being eternal. Anyone who wants to deny the eternality of judgment must also deny the eternality of salvation. This torment occurs in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. That is, at least that the angels and the Lamb will take part in the execution of this judgment, but also that there will be an eternal consciousness on the part of those who are the objects of judgment of what they have missed in heaven. And that will be the cause of what Scripture says elsewhere concerning the gnashing of their teeth. I think that some of what we see in the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man is in torment and flames. And yet he sees paradise. He can't get there. There is a divide. And no one can get from one place to the other. But I think what one of the aspects of judgment will be is that those people in judgment will realize for all eternity what could have been theirs. What do these proclamations mean for the people of God? Verse 12 tells us, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." This should be better rendered, I believe. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. True Christians hold to the faith, as opposed to those who are willing to compromise in order to get along with the beast. Blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Verse 13. From now on, people who die in Christ persevere in the faith because when you die, you will experience blessing. What blessing? They will rest from their labors, we're told. Yes, says the Spirit, verse 13, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Not inactivity, but rest. There will be plenty of activity in heaven, but there will also be rest. And we are intended to contrast this with the experience of the judgment of unbelievers, of whom we are told they will never rest. They will be tormented with fire. Day and night they will have no rest, those who worship the beast and his image. Conscious eternal torment on the one hand, eternal rest with Christ on the other. And what's the ground of this blessing that comes to the followers of the Lamb? For their deeds follow them. What deeds? Faithfulness to this gospel that is being proclaimed, even in the face of the beast. They did not yield to the world that came against them. Look at verse 14. Here we have this central point being made between the proclamation of judgment and the actual judgment to come. And we read in verse 14 that John looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And this comes right out of Daniel chapter 7. This is where we find this language concerning the Son of Man and His ascension. In Daniel 7, He approaches the throne of God and He's given authority to function as the universal and sovereign Lord. This is Jesus Christ. This has the second coming in view. And for what reason will He come? Notice what's in His hand. A sickle. A sharp sickle. He is coming in judgment. And we see in this two scenes of harvest. Scenes of judgment executed. Here's the second triad of angels in verses 15 through 20. In verse 15 we read that another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Note, the hour has come. The second coming, judgment, full and final redemption, it's all on the calendar. God knows the timing. This angel brings a message from God to the Son of Man. No one knows this day, we're told, but the Father. And the Father is telling the Son, "This is the day." And the earth was reaped by the Son of Man. And we're intended to understand the mere fact of judgment. That's really all that's being said here. Judgment will come. But now in verses 17 to 20, we find another image. This image was one of a wheat harvest. Now we see a grape harvest. And we see the gruesome judgment which we await. Another angel comes out of the temple. Notice this angel is coming out of the temple, which is in heaven. And he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, comes out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And so two angels, one with a sickle, one who comes out from the altar with authority over fire. We've seen this before. Back in chapter 8, the angel places something upon the altar. What was it? The prayers of God's people for justification, for vindication, for justice. And what did the angel then do with the fire from the altar? He hurled it to the earth, representing the following seven trumpet judgments. God's initial answer to the request of his people. And this, then, is the ultimate fulfillment to the answer to that request from his people. Finally, judgment in all of its fullness, the justice of God raining down, it comes now. The grapes are ripe. What John is referencing here is the way wine was made, of course. Grapes would be placed into a vat, and there would be channels in the bottom for the juice. And girls would get in and they would stomp the grapes, and the juice would flow through the channels so that the wine could be made. So here's the imagery. The angel gathers the grapes of the earth and throws them into the wine press, and they are trodden and blood flows, we're told. And where does all this take place? Outside the city. Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Why outside the city? Because what have we seen of the city already in Revelation? The city is the people of God. Revelation 21 and 22. To be outside the city is to be outside of the people of God and to be the object of God's wrath. The object of his judgment. What an image this is. Real people. Real human beings gathered up by the angels of God and thrown into the vat of God's wrath and having their blood trampled from them. And do you know who tramples them? We're going to see in chapter 19 that it's Christ himself. Why is this here? Why is this horror placed here in the scripture? It's because people need to know what they face. There's great objection in our day to preaching anything like this. Most people would like to cut it right out of their Bibles. All we hear is that God is a loving God. And even those who believe in the gospel of Christ want to say that we should only preach the good side, the good news. But there is no good news unless someone knows the bad news. Unless someone comes to realize that their sin has separated them from God and made them objects of his wrath, there is no need for salvation. When hell and judgment are minimized, salvation becomes insignificant. There is a place for the proclamation of God's grace and God's mercy. There is a place for the proclamation of the beauty and the majesty of Christ. There is a place for speaking of the love of God. But there is also a place for speaking of the justice of God and the holiness of God and the wrath of God. we endeavor to preach the whole counsel of God. So when the Scripture speaks of His glory and His redemption and His salvation, as it did last week, we will speak of that with great enthusiasm and thanksgiving. And when it speaks of God's justice and holiness and wrath and judgment, we will proclaim that as well. For people must know that outside of Jesus Christ, this is what awaits them. And there is only one escape. There is only one means by which one can come out from under the condemnation and wrath of God, and that is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. We are about to come to the Lord's table this morning. A picture for us of what God did so that we wouldn't have to face this. And if someone comes face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and comes under the hearing of the gospel, and one hears the truth that God sent His only Son, Him who knew no sin, to be sin on their behalf, and yet rejects it, decides they will go their own way, decides they do not need the grace of God, they need to know that when they make that decision, they also make the decision to place themselves under His wrath. It's part of the gospel. There is good news and there is bad news. The good news is that those who are now under the wrath of God need not remain there. They can be forgiven. They can be redeemed. And that redemption comes not through your own works, not through how righteous you are, not through what church you belong to. It comes through Jesus Christ alone. Placing your sin at the foot of the cross, repenting and trusting in Him and in His work to save you. That's all. The gospel is very simple. There's not some kind of threshold of righteousness that you have to attain before God will accept you. You have no righteousness, and you cannot attain righteousness on your own. The only righteousness which God will accept is the righteousness of His Son in you when you trust in Him for forgiveness. That's the gospel. That is what will rescue you from the judgment to come. Let's pray. Father God, we know that in our day and time, in our culture, and I guess it has always been like this, people don't like to hear about judgment. It's understandable. I don't particularly like to preach about it, but I must, because it's what Your Word tells us. It is true, and people must be warned. And should there be any here this morning who question whether or not they are objects of Your wrath, Father, open their heart and cause them to understand grace and mercy and redemption. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.